This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 10, this scene between the lawyer and Jesus and the parable of the Good Samaritan. A question that struck me as I was looking at this text was, who's my neighbor? And as I was thinking about it, who's your neighbor was the way that it just stuck in my head. And it reminded me of a time a number of years ago. Paula and I were traveling and we were doing youth ministry primarily, and we were visiting churches, usually five or six churches a week. And so when you're in that many churches and meeting that many people, one of the things that we would do is try to do icebreakers and get to know the students that we were going to spend basically the evening with. And we would do some games and some get-to-know-you kind of things, and then we would have some music that we would do. But one of the games that we did was called Who's Your Neighbor? So we would play this game, and there's a circle of chairs, and there's one less number of chairs. I don't know how to say that grammatically correctly, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. Like, we had a collection of chairs, one fewer than the number of people. That's okay, that'll work. And so there's one person that's left standing in the middle of the circle, and everyone else is seated. So the person in the middle finds someone in the circle and says, "Who's your neighbor?" The person on the outside was responsible to already know, by the time the question was asked, the names of the people to his or her right and left. So who's your neighbor, right? So who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Do you know the people to the right and left of you? There's a good chance you do, because many of you are sitting among families or in the same places you always sit. So you know your neighbors. The game would go on. It was the fun part of the game was the follow-up question was, do you like them? And so these teenagers who all know each other would sometimes say no, because that's how their minds work. And then the question would be why. So it was usually something like, well, he's wearing jeans. Then, in that case, everyone who's wearing jeans has to stand up and find a new chair, so everybody's moving around, and there's one person left standing who then becomes the question asker, right? That's how the game worked. It was an opportunity to learn some names, to maybe learn some things about different people, other people, and it was just a fun way to do it. Who's your neighbor? It's kind of a fun game. We could play sometime. Do you like them? Yeah. And everybody could get up and move around and find a different seat. Oh, you're not going to want to do that, are you? I see some heads shaking like, no, I will be right back here, definitely. Anyway, in Luke chapter 10, this lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? But it comes after another question. And the first question is, what must I do? That's in verse 25. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do, or what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The question reveals something about how our minds work, where our focus often is, right? Our concerns are often self-focused. What must I do? We live in a country and in a culture where accomplishment is important. The things that we do are a pretty significant focus. The self-made man or self-made woman is celebrated in our society, right? Especially a person who is in that self-made mode, like from janitor to CEO, is something that we idealize, right? Accomplishment, success, achievement is kind of built into our minds. It's not new. This has existed among people for, well, forever. The person who's asking the question is an accomplished person. He's a lawyer or an expert in the law is another way to look at his title. This is not just some average guy. This is someone who's achieved some things. He's studied. He's gotten this title, and there's some status attached to it. He's trying to trap Jesus, trying to you know, what does it say? Stood up to put into the test. That's the word. He's trying to test Jesus to understand or to maybe, you know, test Jesus in his teaching, in his consistency. And this person's focus then is the law, is the Old Testament, the way that we call it. He wouldn't have called it that at the time. It would have been the Word of God. This is his focus, right? So we apply that same standard to our relationship with God. What must I do? Ask those same questions even mentally, and religions of the world are concerned with that same idea. How do we achieve things? How do we approach God? How do we climb that stairwell? You know, that's what religions of the world often think. How can we work hard to achieve, you know, the next level, to do right, to be good? One word that's used for that is karma, right? And so this is like a world religion kind of concept. It's because of our nature. We're self-focused people who are focused on what we do, right? Work hard and we achieve. Do enough and we reach that level. But the thing is, there's no minimum requirement for eternal life. There's no bar at which we've achieved, and we've crossed that threshold and we're acceptable. Sometimes we want to do the bare minimum. Students ask teachers often, will this be on the test? Yes. Because if it's not on the test, I don't care. That's the parenthetical part of it, right? So we ask those kinds of questions. What's the minimum? Do I need to know this? Do I need to do this? Or if it's not a test, maybe is it in my job description? Is it something I have to know, have to think about, have to do? Is it my responsibility? Or our kids ask us this question, how long do I have to spend cleaning my room? Till it's done. That's what our answer is. Yeah, how long is it going to take you? I don't know the answer to the question. We can see that your floor is invisible. What's the minimum? What's the requirement? There's minimum requirements to qualify for college, SAT scores, ACT scores, GPA level, student involvement, all those things, activities and whatever. There's credit scores to achieve certain financing deals or things like that. Before God, though, there's no minimum, because the standard is perfection, right? So the lawyer is asking the question, and Jesus says, well, what's the law say? How do you read it? And he responds with, love the Lord your God, all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know what Jesus says there? Do this, and you will live. Do it. Like, it's available. That's the standard. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, you're in. You qualify. That's the standard. But that's not a minimum. That's perfection, right? That's the minimum standard, is perfection. It's like having the ACT score of 36 or the SAT score of 1600 or an 850 credit score. Anybody get those? Not on any of us. Okay. Do this and you will live. So the lawyer goes on to ask a follow-up question. Well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Interestingly, the man felt comfortable with his love for God. Notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't say, who is my God? He already knows that. He doesn't say, how can I be certain that I love God with my whole heart? He's feeling okay there. Or my whole mind, or all of my strength, or he's feeling fairly confident in that. See, this is a lawyer who studied and spent the time in the Word and done prayers and probably has, you know, the garments to show for it and all the stuff, right? He's feeling pretty good with his love for God and pretty good, I think, in his love for neighbor. Because it says he's seeking to justify himself. Another way to look at that word is to declare himself righteous. So he's looking for some kudos, I think, from Jesus. Who's my neighbor? Because guess what? I've done all that. I'm there. I'm feeling pretty good. Come on, Jesus, tell me that I'm there, that I'm right, that I'm justified, that I'm actually perfect. Not many people get that kind of kudo from Jesus, right? Because when we recognize within ourselves that, well, we haven't done everything that we could have done, haven't paid attention the way we should have, haven't loved the way we should have, haven't achieved as much as maybe we could have, right? Then our love for God might come into question. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves or our actions or consider ourselves righteous, but we always come back to that lingering knowledge that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. But it's in our recognition of our sinfulness that we receive the love from God that covers our sinfulness through Jesus. That's why we begin our service with a time of confession, just to say, Lord, we've failed and fallen short, and to hear those words that our sins are forgiven by the Son of God through his blood shed on the cross. That's for us. That's his love for us, not because of things we've done or even because of our love for him. We were his enemies when Christ died for us, in fact. So we don't love God so that we receive from him. We love God because we have received from him. And there's a significant difference. But the question still lingers, who's my neighbor? I have a feeling the man was asking, who's my neighbor, expecting to hear, well, who are you? You are this status of this people, and you've achieved these kinds of things. So your neighbor is someone who's like you, who is of your same people and probably has a similar outlook on life and a similar social standing and maybe lives nearby or whatever. And that's not the answer the man gets, is it? Jesus being Jesus doesn't even answer the question directly. He tells a story, he tells a parable, and it's one that's probably familiar. The parable shows that a neighbor, in fact, is anyone in need. The Good Samaritan is the title that this parable gets, because it's finally the Samaritan that is a neighbor to the man, right? So the story that Jesus tells, the man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That tells us that in the context of the story, the assumption that the lawyer's going to make, and probably everyone who heard it, that this is a Jewish person. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among robbers. And a priest comes by and passes on the other side. A Levite comes by and passes on the other side. What often gets lost in that is that the priest and the Levite are following the law. The lawyer is going to know that what they're doing would be considered okay in that time and because of their profession, the things that they were doing. If they had touched a body that was potentially deceased, then they'd have to go and there's ritual cleaning and, you know, days outside the walls and, you know, all these things they'd have to do, right? And Jesus is like, guess what? You follow the law, you focus on the law, you miss the point. And the point is this, love your neighbor. So it's the Samaritan, the hated, like, step cousin of the Jewish people, is the one who comes along and in the story is the hero. Why? because he did everything the person needed, the man needed. So our neighbors don't always look like us. It's this kind of pseudo-foreigner that was the person who was the neighbor. It's not about what we look like. It's not about even what we understand or the people we come from or our background or any of it. Our neighbors might not speak the same language that we speak. They might be difficult people to love, but it's people who have needs. And Jesus turns the question back to the man, who do you think was a neighbor? This is Jesus' typical kind of move. Ask Jesus a question, does he answer it? Not usually. He tells parables and he asks questions. What's the law read? How do you read it? And who do you think is the neighbor? And the man answers correctly again. The one who had compassion. The one who met his need. And then Jesus finally gives a command. Go and do likewise. Go and do wasn't following the law. Go and do wasn't immediately in the response. Kind of was, do this and you will live. But Jesus knew the man's heart and where this would go. Go and do likewise. Go and do like the Samaritan did. This is how it ends in verse 37. You go and do likewise. First, we're called to love God with everything. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18 that we just heard, which ended our reading from the Old Testament with love your neighbor as yourself. These are two places in the Old Testament. This is what the lawyer was quoting, right? He was drawing on love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength from Deuteronomy 6, 5. And he was pulling out of Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, which is a great summary of all those don't do this and don't do that things that are in Leviticus. Don't glean your harvest. Don't keep the wages. Don't, you know, be a slanderer and all those don'ts that are there. How do we achieve all that? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually not that hard to understand. He's pulling out those things, and those things still stand for us. Love the Lord your God with everything. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. What does it look like to do that? It means we listen to God. What's he say? What does he mean? That our hearts are focused on our God and what he desires for us. And that we follow him. That we trust him. That we obey him. That we spend time in prayer. That we read his word so that we can know him better. That we meditate on his word so that we can understand him more deeply and more fully. That's what it looks like. It's a life of devotion and a life of obedience. God calls us to that life. He invites us in. Not so that we qualify again, but because of his love for us, we love him in return. We trust and believe through the power of the Spirit and respond to what God has done for us in Christ. Toward the bottom of the outline, as it's printed, and also as you'll find it on the website, there's a couple action items. The first one is to just consider your love for God. So this week, sometime, consider your love for God. Is it full? Are you loving God fully? Are you devoted to God in a complete, all-in, sold-out kind of way that your relationship with God is that important? That's what we're called to. That's what we're invited to. Now, how we show our love for God is by how we live, and we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We've made neighboring and being a neighbor a significant emphasis of Mount Olive over the last couple of years, and we've done it because it's important. We live among a culture or a diversity of cultures where neighbors are often this kind of relationship, right? We get waves, maybe, sometimes. And so people are isolating, we're isolating ourselves, you know, as people, inside our privacy fences in our backyards, and we're driving into our garages and closing the door before the engine even gets turned off. We're inside, we're ordering things on, you know, computers that get delivered to the house, and we don't hardly see people anywhere. And we drive around, and we're surrounded by all kinds of people, and we're shopping, and we're surrounded by all kinds of people, but the relationships that we have are among a select few. And sometimes they're not even close people to us. They're virtual relationships that we're connected to from over time and across vast distances because of this great thing we love called social media, but it creates this odd thing in our society where people who live next door don't talk to each other. And that's where we are. So we're placing this emphasis on neighboring so that we can build these relationships, we can know people, and we can connect within our lives. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and what does that look like? End of verse 33 says he had compassion. The Samaritan saw the man and had compassion on him. You're going to see people that need your compassion. As people's lives intersect ours and we allow ourselves to be interrupted and we pay attention, we're going to find people who are in need of compassion. The Samaritan and the parable tells us that we can go to where they are. See, the Samaritan didn't avoid the man by passing on the other side. He was willing to get his hands dirty. He was willing to go to where the man was, identify his need, and then meet those needs. The Samaritan was willing to use what God has given. His resources, his oil and wine, his animal, his money. Helping cost him time and money, both. So loving our neighbors is sometimes inconvenient as well. The Samaritan was on his way somewhere, either going the same direction or the other way or whatever, but he's inconvenienced. It takes time. It's a diversion in his plan and in his schedule. And we can do the same. So the question for us is, who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Who's near you? Whose life intersects yours? Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood, on your street. Maybe it's someone in a nearby desk or cubicle or workstation or whatever work looks like. Who needs you? Is maybe a better question. Maybe it's somebody even in your family who's in need. Maybe your neighbor is a single mom trying to raise kids in this crazy expensive place we have as a home. Maybe your neighbor is a misunderstood teen trying to figure out the future. Maybe that's your neighbor. Maybe your neighbor is someone whose face you is just right there in front of you because you know who it is already. You know who God's putting in your heart, putting in your mind, because that person has need, and you can meet that need. Maybe your neighbor only needs you to sit quietly together and just be. Maybe the person who has a need just needs to know that someone notices and cares enough to say hello, to ask a couple of leading questions. Maybe your neighbor is someone that you're already kind of connected with, and they're going to drop in your lap in a way that makes you go, "Ah, God, I see what you're doing here. I see you messing with me." Because that happens. That happens to us. Who's your neighbor? What might that look like? U.S. Women's National Team won the World Cup this past week. And one of the players that got a whole lot of attention in that was Megan Rapinoe. And she's fantastic. She scored a bunch of goals. She won the gold boot and the gold something ball or whatever at the end of the World Cup. So she got a couple of individual trophies in addition to being on the winning team. Fantastic. So last week, there was a parade in New York. And during the parade, there was a time when there were some people who spoke. And she delivered a speech. Did you hear about it? Did you hear any of it? Okay, well, I'm going to quote her a little bit, and then I'm going to paraphrase what she said. Because I heard it, and I was like, wow. She's challenging people to do the same thing. This is what she said. Megan Rapinoe at the Women's World Cup celebration in New York City. I think I'll just end with this. Oh, that's convenient for me. This is my charge to everyone. We have to be better. We have to love more, hate less. We've got to listen more and talk less. We've got to know this is everybody's responsibility, every single person here, every single person who is not here. It's our responsibility to make this world a better place. Those were her words. Now let me paraphrase just a little to bring it into our context a little closer. Yes, we trust Jesus. That's not what she said. That's how I'm changing it. Yes, we trust Jesus. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we're disciples, but we're so much more than that. You're so much more than that. You're more than a fan. You're more than someone who just supports the church. You're more than someone who tunes in every week or two. You're someone who walks these streets every single day. You interact with your community every single day. How do you make your community better? How do you make the people around you better? Your family, your closest friends, the 10 people closest to you, the 20 closest people to you, the 100 closest people to you. It's every single person's responsibility. And back to her words again. It's time to come together. This conversation is at the next step. We have to collaborate. It takes everybody. This is my charge to everybody. Do what you can. Do what you have to do. Step outside of yourself. Be more. Be better. Be bigger than you've ever been before. So if Megan Rapinoe, a soccer player, and a darn good one, can challenge the world, or at least the segment of the world that was paying attention to her in that moment, how much can the Son of God ask of us, his people, who've received his love? Be more. Be bigger. Love your neighbor. Our last two action items for this week. Look for someone in need and get involved. Love your neighbor in Jesus' name. Amen.